Thanks, Eric. Hi, friends. How are we doing? Well, I'm glad you're here today. This morning, we continue a series we began last week, studying the Gospel of John. In this work, we read the words of a man named John, who walked closely with Jesus, then spent the rest of his life pondering what he observed and prayerfully connecting the dots for himself and for others about who Jesus is. Now, the author explicitly states the reason he writes is so we, the readers, might entrust our lives to Jesus, the God and King, who gave his life for us and inspires us to give our lives for others. Before we return to John's gospel today, let's invite God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we come together today, I'm pondering the words of A.W. Tozer, who said, "What comes into our minds when we think about you is the most important thing about us." And there's a lot of truth for us to ponder in that statement. And the fact of the matter is, more than a few of us might need to adjust our thinking because we have the wrong idea about who you are. Lord, I pray you give us a little more insight into you today. But as I consider Tozer's words, I ponder something about us that may be even more important than what we think about you. It's what you think about us. So today, I pray you address both. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in King Jesus, whose life and death and resurrection make all things new. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Do you have a teacher you especially loved? Now, I have a few, but I was thinking of one in particular this week. She was my high school Spanish teacher. Any of you have a high school Spanish teacher? I tell you, I adored this woman. We called her Senora Carol. She's a fantastic teacher and a dear woman. She called all of her students by their Spanish names. There was Tomas and David. There was Isabella and Natalia. But, you know, there wasn't really a good Spanish equivalent for Troy. So at first, she just called me Troya. At first. You see, it wasn't so long into my first semester with her that she identified a new name for Troya. It was Don Juan. But she never said it gently. She always shouted it with a teasing contempt. Don Juan! Now, if you don't know, Don Juan was the legendary libertine of Spanish literature who devoted his life to seducing women. Why, you might be asking, did Senora Carol call me Don Juan? I want to be clear from the outset. I was not a womanizer. But it just so happened that every time she saw me, she always seemed to catch me with the girl. So the name stuck. When I take a seat in class, I just happened to be surrounded by girls. It wasn't even my fault, but she'd call me out, Don Juan. She loved to tease me when she called roll. Mateo, aquí. Alejandro, aquí. Don Juan, ausente. When I raised my hand in class, Don Juan. And she even helped to create the narrative. When she'd call me to the marker board, she'd always bring me up with a girl, Don Juan. Her affectionate harassment extended far beyond the classroom. I went to a big high school. I graduated with over 1,000 people in my class, but she could pick me out of a crowd. Don Juan! She'd see me walking down the hall with a couple cheerleaders. Don Juan! She'd see me on the road at a streetlight with a young lady in my car. She would roll down her window. Don Juan! At my graduation, I was seated between two women. Don Juan! I'm sitting in alphabetical order. Don Juan! One day, I just know it, I will begin my message at Capitol. Hi, friends. And from the back, you'll hear it. Don Juan! I love that lady. And the truth is, she didn't really have the wrong idea about me. She just loved teasing me. But I gotta wonder, do you have the wrong idea about God? Last week I told you we'd spend the first few weeks of our series understanding Jesus, who he is, what he did, why that matters. We're starting with an introduction to Jesus because that's what John does. Last week we read a single verse that's crammed with content, John 1 verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Last week we considered the first part of the verse. This week we'll take the second. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Today we're going to talk about the glory of Jesus. And I hope you leave here inspired to live differently tomorrow as you understand what we mean by the glory of Jesus. Because when you see who he is, you'll do what he does. When John writes about glory, he uses the Greek word doxa. Now, doxa means fame, honor, repute. Fame and honor were greatly prized in the Greco-Roman world. Their society was built on a hierarchy of recognition, with individuals vying for more glory, obsessed with perception management. Thankfully, we no longer struggle with that problem today. When used in the New Testament, doxa derives a lot of its meaning from a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, kavod. Now, kavod means splendor or magnificence, as well as importance, influence, honor, reputation. Literally, the word means heavy or weight. It's a vivid metaphor. We still use it today. We say that supervisor carries a lot of weight around here. It's the idea of glory. Now, we often resort to metaphors when we talk about glory because it's a difficult word to pin down. At one level, it means grandeur and radiance. At another level, it's closely connected to ideas of fame and renown. You see, one's glory is one's reputation. We could say God's glory is the revelation of his essence. If you see God's glory, you get a glimpse of who he really is. Well, John writes about Jesus in verse 14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Last week, we talked about how the Gospel of John is filled with hyperlinks. Biblical scholar Tim Mackey says you got to think about the Gospel of John like a Wikipedia page. When you read it, picture the paragraph being peppered with words in blue that are clickable. Hyperlinks that point to other passages to help us understand the bigger thing that God's doing. Well, most of John's first readers would have mentally clicked on the hyperlink, we have seen his glory. And that hyperlink would have sent them back to a well-known passage of scripture that talks about glory, Exodus 33. In Exodus 33, we find Moses on Mount Sinai where he received the Ten Commandments. After the people of God sinned gloriously, the leader of the people asks God for a sign of his covenant with them. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, now show me your glory. Moses doesn't know what he's asking. God very graciously says no, at least in part, because God knows Moses couldn't handle it if God showed Moses all of his glory. But God makes Moses a deal, saying, verse 19, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Down to verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Here's the compromise. Verse 21, then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back. But my face must not be seen. Okay, the scriptures often use anthropomorphic language to describe God. His face is equivalent to his presence. His hand is his provision of protection. His back is a Hebrew way of saying the place where I just was. Okay, God says to Moses, Moses, I'm going to tuck you away in the crevice of this rock. And I'm going to cover your eyes so you can't see. Then I will pass by. After I walk by, I will show you the place where I just was, and that in and of itself will blow your mind. Well, God does just that. He lets Moses see the place where he just was. And Moses is so profoundly affected by God's glory, his face glows for days. The people were so freaked out, they asked him to wear a veil. Here's the point. When people see the glory of God, they'll listen. They'll do whatever he says. Throughout scripture, we find similar responses from people who get even a glance of God's glory. In Isaiah 6, the prophet speaks of a vision in which he swept into the Lord's presence, into the very throne room of God. He says in Isaiah 6, verse 1, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Well, what does God look like? Isaiah doesn't tell us. He doesn't describe the face of God. In fact, he doesn't describe anything about the appearance of God other than to say that his train or the hem of his garment fills the temple. Old Testament scholar John Oswald explains when biblical writers try to describe God, words fail them. God is beyond all we can think or imagine, so the best the writers can do is to describe the things around them, which is all Isaiah does. But Exodus 33 and Isaiah 6 make John 1 all the more shocking. John 1 says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Now consider the audacity of John, a Jew well acquainted with the stories of Moses and Isaiah, saying, the God whose glory cannot be contained showed up in the form of a baby lying in a manger. That's not just John. Other New Testament writers equate the glory of God with the glory of Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now remember, glory is about the revelation of God's true character and essence and the reputation that follows. Now if that is true, and God became a human, born as a baby in a stable, then what does God want to be known for? What is God saying about himself? Well, I'll tell you in a moment. But for now, I'll tell you, when you see who he is, you'll do what he does. When you see who he is, you'll do what he does. John makes clear in his writing, God intends to reveal his glory in Jesus. In fact, glory is a motif in John's gospel. I'll show you what I mean. In John 7, verse 18, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. In John 8, Jesus claims, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. At the death of Lazarus, Jesus declares, John 11, verse 4, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son may be glorified through it. Later, he asks Martha, did I not tell you if you believe you will see the glory of God? In John 12, Jesus prays to the Father, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. John 13, 31, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son himself and will glorify him at once. John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Down in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Glory, 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 glory. I could give you more examples of glory in John's gospel. And if you know much about the Bible, that's weird. That's unique that a writer would pile up the same word so many times in so many different ways. He's trying to get our attention. He wants us to know something very important about the glory of God in Jesus. Now, depending on where you are in the spiritual journey, at first glance, these words may rub you the wrong way. Why is God so obsessed with his own glory? Okay, let's give that question a little air. Why is God so obsessed with his own glory? Well, first, if there really is an infinite God of the universe, then perhaps an argument could be made that it's his right to be put on a pedestal, because he really is worthy. He's God, and no one else can claim that. By definition, then, that's not arrogant, if that's what you thought. But John's original reader wouldn't have been bothered by the idea of God being glorified at all. In fact, they thought it was a great idea. They'd love for God to show his glory to Caesar and the Roman Empire so they'd be knocked flat on their face. They'd be okay with that. And many of the original hearers of Jesus wouldn't have been bothered by his claim that God would be glorified through him. You see, that's what they expected of a Messiah, the king promised of God who would come and defeat the powers of evil. They expected a king to come in power, overthrow Rome, and set up shop on a throne in Jerusalem. And throughout John's gospel, it seems Jesus is following that plan. In John 3, verse 14, Jesus declared, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." John 8, verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." In John 12, 32, Jesus claims, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He's talking about glory. He's talking about being lifted up. Of course, of course. When his followers hear this, they're ready to crown him king right now. In fact, when Jesus said these words in John 12, earlier in the day, Jesus rode into town on a donkey while bystanders with palm branches. Now that meant something. We'll talk about this more when we come to John 12, but palms represented Jewish nationalism. 200 years earlier, when Judas Maccabeus wrested Jerusalem and the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes, the people carried palm fronds into the city as they offered thanks to God for deliverance. Think Hanukkah. See, palm branches bring back deep-rooted memories of revolution. Maccabeus restored the temple and ran the foreign king out of town. The first century Israelite longed for a new Maccabeus to come and send Rome packing. So not only were they essentially calling Jesus king, they were calling for revolution. They were ready for the glory of God to be revealed in their king. But they got glory all wrong. They got glory all wrong. Oh, they were right that God could have revealed an element of his essence in such a way that the Roman Empire and the evildoers everywhere would be driven to their knees. But that's not the kind of glory God was seeking. In hindsight, John saw the signs in Jesus' words. When we come to John 13, we'll read the story of the Last Supper. But before the meal served, Jesus takes on the role of a slave to offer the shameful service of washing his disciples' feet. It was appalling, debasing. Yet, it was immediately after doing so, he said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now the Son is glorified? In John 12, Jesus offered this cryptic statement, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Okay, we're ready to crown him king. He says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Why? What is he thinking? Why would he talk about death and glory? You see, the disciples don't get it. When Jesus says, "Now is the time, this is the hour," they're ready to hand him a scepter. But here's the problem. In a matter of hours, he will be brutally executed on a cross. Just what does he mean by glory? And if glory is about one's reputation, then what does God want the world to know about him? Yes, Moses saw the glory of God on the mountain, but not all of God's glory. He only saw a facet of God's glory. Now, Isaiah saw a little more later, and surely John hyperlinks to this passage, Isaiah 52, verse 13. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." That's the language of glory. Actually, that's the language of enthronement. He will be put on a throne, highly exalted. Now, if you know the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, and if you know the story of John's gospel, you know where this is headed. How will this Messiah, how will this anointed king be lifted up? Onto a Roman cross. Onto a Roman cross to die. Now, don't overlook the absurdity. Gold crosses were not proudly worn around the necks of Roman citizens or their Jewish wards. Dr. Vinod Ramachandra describes the historic response to the cross, saying, in the Roman Empire, though widespread, the cross was viewed with universal disgust and horror. It was the most humiliating form of execution. The death penalty reserved for rebellious slaves, insurgents against the state, people we call terrorists today. No Roman citizen could be crucified. Romans didn't even discuss the subject. They pretended it never existed. The Roman statesman Cicero said, let the very mention of the cross be far removed, not only from the Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his ears, his eyes. Oh, Jesus could have chosen a throne of wood and gold, but instead he chose a throne of wood and nails. God himself hangs his reputation and his glory on the cross. But why? Why would he do this? Why would he tie his glory to such an excruciating death? Here's why. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Love. Why is God making such a big deal out of this? Why is this glory pointing back again and again and again to the cross? This is why. Love. His love for us. Did you know that about God? Maybe you've thought of him as an angry entity or an impersonal cosmic force. Did you know he wants you to know him first and foremost by his sacrificial love for you? That's the message of the cross, sacrificial love. A love that gives when it doesn't have to give. A love that loves when love's not deserved. Our sin required atonement so we could be forgiven, but we couldn't save ourselves. So God's own arm, the prophet said, worked salvation on our behalf. Last week I told you, if you really want to know what the true God of the universe is like, carefully examine the words and the ways of Jesus. It's in him we see God most perfectly. Let me go one further today. If you'd like to sum up the glory of God in a symbol, it's the cross. Now that's pretty ridiculous if you think about it. The perfect God has a magnificent set of character traits that he could brag about. Oh, he could have touted his omnipotence or his omniscience. He could have hyped his creativity or his sovereignty. But instead, he nails his resume to the cross. Because if there's one thing God wants us to get about him, it's that God is love. And he loved us so much, he sent his son to live and die and rise again so we might know what it means to truly live. That's what the cross around your neck really means. My friend, I pray this sinks into your soul today. We're all in different places on this spiritual journey. You may not know much about God at all, but I hope you get this. He loves you so much. He sent his son to live and die and rise again so you might know what it means to truly live. Oh, that cross around your neck bears a message. It's a message of sacrificial love. But that cross around your neck also brings a challenge. What did I tell you earlier? When you see who he is, you'll do what he does. When you see who he is, you'll do what he does. Well, here's what I mean. In John 17:22, Jesus says to the Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me. Whoa. He's given us that same glory. A little earlier in the evening, he said to his disciples, John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In one of John's letters, he wrote to his friends, 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. You see, when you see who he is, you'll do what he does. When you see who he is, you'll do what he does. You can't help it. Apostle Paul fleshes this out in application. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul writes this, Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others about yourselves. And this whole passage is about glory. Let's step into it. You'll see what I'm saying. Paul begins, instead of looking out for old number one, instead of obsessing over how awesome people think I am, Paul says, think about others. Paul says, disciples of Jesus should display a disposition that says it's not about me. When I'm socializing with friends, instead of dominating the conversation with talk of my family, my hobbies, my problems, my vacation plans, I need to make sure there's a mutuality to the conversation. When I come home from an exhausting day of work, instead of automatically assuming that my needs should drive the evening's agenda for my family, I should consider their day, their needs, because it's not about me and the world doesn't revolve around me. Selfish ambition, it translates the Greek word eretheia. We can define it as the excessive pursuit of one's own advantage and interests. Selfish ambition is about jockeying for position. It's about doing whatever you need to do to get on top, maybe in your career, maybe in your social circle. A man or woman with selfish ambition asks a recurring question, even if they rarely utter it aloud. What's in it for me? And the key word in that question is me. A disposition of selfish ambition is all about me, my, and I. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting your needs met, as Paul will show us in a moment. But the attitude of selfish ambition operates by the principle, me first. Friends, fewer things will infect the culture of a family or a team or a church like an attitude of me first. It deteriorates trust. It spawns an environment in which everybody's got to look over their shoulder because someone's out to outdo them. But imagine what would happen if for 6 months, every follower of Jesus around the world lived their lives saying, it's not about me. What would happen if for 6 months, every follower of Jesus in the world developed an attitude of serving from sacrificial love? Heck, what if it were just us? What if every disciple of Jesus in our capital community asked a different question instead of what's in it for me? What about how can I help? How can I serve? How can I make your job easier? How can I make your night smoother? How can I meet your needs? Ask the husband of his wife who truly felt loved. Ask the Christian of her coworker who was drowning in work and desperately needing a life preserver. How would this change our workplaces? How would this change our church? How would this change our marriages? How would this change our friendships? Back to verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In Philippians 2, Paul associates selfish ambition with vain conceit. Now, they usually go hand in hand. I prefer the old English term for this word. It's vainglory. One scholar, Rebecca DeYoung, offers this definition. She says, vainglory is the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. Uh-oh. Vainglory is an appetite for applause. Vainglory is an unhealthy yearning to be well-known, well-liked, well-regarded. Vainglory obsesses over optics. It's about looking smart, looking spiritual, looking honorable. Now, whether or not you're really smart or spiritual or honorable, that's less important for vainglory. Vainglory prioritizes perception management. It always seeks to enhance its image. Vainglory loves the spotlight. It wants to be the center of attention at every party and every gathering. Vainglory relishes in public praise and approval. Vainglory wants to appear to have the cleanest house, the brightest kids, the greenest lawn, the most popular and interesting friends. But Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vainglory, rather in humility. Consider others above yourselves. Paul isn't saying we need to regard everyone as smarter, prettier, more important than we are. He's talking about how we care for them, the way we consider their needs. He says, verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul assumes here we'll develop healthy boundaries. Paul assumes that we'll take care of ourselves. Now, if you have trouble standing up for yourself or speaking up for yourself, balance for you may tilt the other direction. Maybe you need to take responsibility for yourself and your needs. But let's be honest. Most of us have no trouble making it about us. It's what we do. God help us. Paul continues this thought in verse 5 as he writes, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul says, in your relationships, have the same attitude Jesus had. Think about it. After challenging his friends to live selflessly, Paul points to the example of King Jesus, who gave up his rights and gave up his life so we could live. Friends, when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't stop being God. He showed us who God really is. Do you hear me? When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't stop being God. He showed us who God really is. He is a gracious God who makes our problem his problem. Humanity turned from God, but rather than turning from us, God became human to teach us how to live and to bear the burden and pay the price for the world's evil. N.T. Wright remarks, the decision to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience, obedience to the divine plan of salvation, yes, all the way to the cross. This decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. This is what it meant to be equal with God. As you look at the incarnate Son of God dying on the cross, the most powerful thought you should think is, this is the true meaning of who God is. He is the God of self-giving love. My friends, this is the God you're dealing with. This is the God you're praying to. This is the God you're angry with. This is the God you're ignoring. This is the God you're trusting. This is the God you're distrusting. This is the God who's asking you to serve. The God we worship is not an egotistical God who makes it all about him. He is a God of selfless sacrifice who shows his love with an exclamation point by pouring himself out for us. Now that puts servanthood and self-importance in perspective, doesn't it? Think about what that means about glory. When you see who he is, you'll do what he does. When you see who he is, you'll do what he does. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to adopt the self-giving love of King Jesus as our modus operandi, our standard operating procedure at church, at work, at home, at Home Depot. Many of us in the room today would call ourselves followers of Jesus, but are you really following in his footsteps? Are you tracing your life around the pattern he set for you? If someone observed your life from the outside, would they call you a servant of others? Would your spouse call you a servant? What about your roommate? What are you doing with what God's given you? What are you doing with your time, your talents, your resources? Now, don't think legalistically. Think creatively. God is handing you an opportunity to participate in something eternal. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. How does God want to leverage who you are to make this world a better place? How does God want to leverage who you are to bring up there, down here, so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Leaders, if you're gifted to lead people, what are you leading them to do? Get rich? Well, that's interesting, but it's not eternal. How can you leverage your leadership skills for something bigger? I'm not saying you need to leave your company. You probably don't. But should you look at it differently and lead differently? How could God use your leadership inside, outside the corporate world in order to change the whole world? Maybe you're a high school student or a college student. What might God want to do through you on your campus? What might be God saying to you about your future, about the trajectory of your career, as you determine your majors, you select your electives, as you use your free time? What if we used our free time to serve one another? Or consider your personality. I know some of you are good at making money, but others are good at making friends. Maybe you're especially talented at loving people and making them feel loved. How might God want to use you in your neighborhood? How could God use you in this church to brighten someone's day and help them know they're welcomed? Maybe you're a good listener. Did you know you are surrounded by people who desperately need someone to talk to? We've got to think big, but we should also think small, because he's looking for us to be faithful in the small things too. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he gave up his life so we can live. That's his glory. That's the thing he wants you to know most about him. And I have a theory. When you grasp this, when you truly understand, when you see who he is, you'll do what he does. Let's pray. Lord, I'll pray a simple prayer that was first prayed thousands of years ago. Show us your glory. Show us your glory. Now that we see what you're doing, and we see how this word's used in John's gospel, we pray it a little differently. And we pray you show us your glory. I know there are people here who quite frankly don't feel loved today. Maybe because they blew it. Maybe because they were rejected. Maybe they were passed over. Maybe they just made a mess of their life. And they cannot fathom a scenario in which anyone, much less the God of the universe, would love them. Lord, I pray for that guy or gal. Show them your glory. Show them your glory. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would see your glory. Because I believe if we see the glory of yourself giving love, it will inspire us and empower us to do the same. So I pray you make this practical. Show us your glory when we need it most. Show us your glory in those difficult relationships, in those difficult conversations. Show us your glory when we're used to getting our own glory. Show us your glory when we normally operate in selfish ambition and vain conceit. Show us your glory when we're normally putting ourselves first. Show us your glory, and may that inspire us and equip us to live in it, to share in it. And I pray for my friends who don't know you, or maybe they just kind of know you from a distance. And frankly, if they're honest with themselves, they've kept you at arm's length for a little while. Lord, I pray in this message, you've awakened them to the possibility that you might be a God worth knowing. I pray you awaken them to the possibility that you are a God of self-giving love. A God worth serving. So no matter where we are in this journey of faith, no matter where we are in this journey of life, may we take your word seriously and trust you. That's my prayer. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond to God in this message by receiving communion together. Communion is this beautiful symbol that the followers of Jesus have participated in for 2,000 years. Where we take the bread and we take the cup. The bread symbolizes Christ's body broken, and the cup symbolizes his blood spilled for us. And when we do so, it reminds us of his sacrifice for us, for our sins. But today, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to particularly think of his glory as revealed in John. Glory of the cross. Think of the glory of his self-giving love. Apply it to you, to your life. But as you receive it, apply it outward to others. As you take the bread and the cup in your hand, I want you to contemplate. I want you to contemplate those relationships, those difficult relationships. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's somebody you live with. Contemplate God's glory. Let it inspire you to share in it as well. I want to invite our hosts to come forward. You're welcome to participate in communion today. If you'd rather just observe, you're also welcome to just let the trays pass. It's perfectly acceptable here. But as the hosts pass the trays, we want to share a song with you. Mackenzie and Adam will sing this song called Show Me Your Glory. Well, now you see it in context. Open your heart to God. Make it your prayer as well.
Caught a glimpse of your splendor in the corner of my eye. The most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. It was like a flash of lightning reflected off the sky. And I know I will never be the same. Show me your glory. Send down your presence. I want to see.
The Apostle Paul writes, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you take the bread and eat? In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, claim the Lord's death until he comes. Would you take and drink? I want to give you a homework assignment this week. It's simple. to pray a prayer. Show me your glory. Make this your prayer this week. Make this your prayer this week. Not just in a moment, not necessarily even carve out time to pray this, though that would be fine too. What I encourage you to do is take this prayer with you every day throughout the day. And pray it when you need it most. Pray it. Pray it when you enter that difficult conversation with an employee. God, show me your glory. Show me your self-giving love now, that I might live in it too. Pray this when you begin that difficult conversation with your spouse. And you know that conversation I'm talking about, that one that never, ever goes well? Maybe this prayer will inspire you to not fight back or bite back, but love back. Maybe this prayer will inspire you and equip you and empower you to respond differently. Pray this prayer at 1:30 a.m. when your kid wakes you up in the middle of the night. Show me your glory, God. He will at 1:30 a.m. Pray it when you need it. Those of you like me who are moved by music, here's a song for the week. Mackenzie sang it a moment ago. Show Me Your Glory, my third day. She played the song written by the band Third Day. There's another one, Show Me Your Glory. It's same name, different song by Jesus Culture. Another great tune. Again, if these songs can help you to think about God's glory, do it. See what He does in you and through you as you process these things. There's one of my favorite songs about the cross. It's called Around My Neck. I haven't heard it for many, many years, but it was on my heart and mind all week. So I just kept playing it on repeat. It's by a band named 100 Portraits. Almost none of you have ever even heard of this band or this song, but it is worth it's worth the investigation on iTunes. Now, it's a deep cut, so you're going to have to dig a little deep to find it, but it's there. You'll find it, and it's great. While we're at it talking about the cross, why don't you wear a cross this week? Not to be showy, not to be ostentatious with your religion. Good night, no. Just to remind yourself, that's the glory. That's the glory of God. And it can be your glory too. A verse for the week, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I read it earlier, so I won't reread it. But friends, this is one to commit to memory. And our artist, Kelly, did a really cool job with this, putting this together. I encourage you to grab this image online. Put this on your phone. Commit it to memory. So the reason we memorize things is so they're available to us when we need it, right? And you're going to need this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Now, the image of this verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download straight from our website this afternoon. You can also be watching for them on social media. Thank you. I'm so glad you were here. If you'd like to receive prayer before you go, there will be some people waiting here at the front. But before you leave, make your way up and invite them to do so. Here's my prayer for all of you. There's going to be a lot to celebrate today. So if you see somebody who looks damp, give them a hug and tell them thank you for doing this. But this is my prayer for all of you. May you see who He is so you'll do what He does. May our Lord show you His glory today. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.